space will be evolution at its finest. Where we came from. Where did we come from? All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here in the doctrine of deacons. I get those confused all the time. Doctrine of angels. Here in Roman numeral 5, the test of angelic volition and its result, the course of the angelic conflict is the issue. A, all angels were created perfect and sinless after the order of Lucifer, who was the highest ranking cherub at that point in time in his history. Yet were provided with the volitional ability to choose for or against God, as Lucifer proves. Again, all the angels were created perfect, sinless, with a plus R, if you will, as ascribed to them. The fact that Lucifer, in a perfect environment, under his own steam and energy, chose to rebel against God, points to the fact that angels have volition, the freedom to choose for or against God, just as the human race also possesses free will or volition. So B, when Satan manufactured the first sin of pride, the first sin that came into being, denoting his arrogance, his vanity, based on his perfect beauty, as Ezekiel brings out. With that, one-third of the angels opted for his viewpoint. They believed his proclaimed manifesto and reasoning behind his rebellion. And they became enemies of God. And these are known as fallen angels or demons or devils, if you will. Again, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. The course for us, we'll look at that again. Satan's original sin. And we know that this is a dual prophecy because the king of Tyre, in verse 13, was not in Eden. This uses certain descriptions of a particular negative king to further describe Satan himself. And we've read these verses just recently, but for our intents and purposes, jump to verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So God created him perfect. Until unrighteousness was found in you. The fact that his creation is referred to as being in a day, and there is a subsequent time until he fell, presents the recognition that time was invented with the angelic host. And he was created perfect for however long that lasted, we do not know. But eventually, he chose to become arrogant under pride and rebel against God. In verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, looking at the rebellion of his soul. The antagonism that is adjoined to the vanity of life, truly, in regards to righteousness, which is to be held superior in the state of humility that God's lower creation is designed to maintain and sustain in life. That's your SGA. Your SGA is constantly stirred, if you will, in a very destructive way of continual antagonism to the bond of God's righteousness and his plan otherwise. And he said, and you sinned, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. He was demoted from his position, by all intents and purposes, the highest position ascribed to any of the angelic host. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, which denotes the class of angel that Lucifer or Satan was created in as a cherub, a protecting guard and guardian type of angel from the midst of the stones of fire, from the middle of the throne of judgment that God's throne manifests in regards to that which is righteous, that which is perfect, that which is holy, as he is a manifestation of that in its most absolute and perfect sense. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You get off under the energy of the flesh, get your eyes on self, on your own desires, and you will corrupt your wisdom. Even though you know the doctrine, you'll corrupt it. You'll damage it by appealing to the lust of your soul via the sin nature. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. You know, it is demotion then, being kicked out of God's throne room, essentially the residence in heaven, to planet Earth, which had been created. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. In Isaiah, we have the recording of Satan's five I wills, referred to as his manifesto, and the fact that he states, I will, denotes he has will. Denotes that he has chosen an open rebellion against God to be his archenemy. And again, we see the fall of self, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Hillel in the Hebrew, which is Lucifer in regards to essentially his proper name. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. His influence in regards to the national scene of this world throughout history, through the major world empires that we have seen over history, including today, and the ultimate seeking to dissolve the very principle of nationalism under the New World Order. And you have weakened the nations. In verse 13, to note his volition, but you said in your heart, within, in his mind, from the depths of his soul, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. His manifesto is a decree to usurp God in authority, taking his place, ascending to heaven, and to rule over the entire angelic hierarchy, over the stars of God, and then to establish his throne on planet Earth, which he is shortly getting ready to attempt to do via the Antichrist. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, ruling over the planet. And then last but not least, I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, he will be like God in superiority over all things, having overthrown God, defeated his plan as his ultimate manifesto. And through our study in the book of Revelation, the first four I wills will be done away with and seen to be empty by the end of the second advent. The fifth I will, I believe, is left for the very final rebellion of Gog and Magog when he's released from incarceration during the millennial period, but that is another subject that we discussed back in the book of Revelation. Then also Revelation 12:3-4, so to document Satan being created sinless, that he had will and he chose himself to rebel. And then Revelation 12:3-4 tells us how many rebelled with him as Satan is visualized here as a dragon, a symbol of Satan throughout history, recognizing occult practices, paganism, etc. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, that's Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, looking at the attempt of empirical rule, world rule, etc., and the 7 heads, which all ties into the historical empires in regards to history. And in verse 4, it tells us, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. He took with him in his fall a third of the entirety of the angelic host. One third. And that's a lot of angels, a lot of demons, because the number of angels are as the stars in the heavens, which are not to infinity, but they are too innumerable to count. Billions, if not trillions, of existence. And a third of them, the dragon stood before the woman, who is Israel, here contextually, who is about to give birth, looking at the first advent, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, which he attempted to do through Herod the Great. So see, at their fall, in regards to the demonic rebellion, at their fall from perfection, they were corrupted like their leader, the demons. They lost their positions in God's government, obviously. They were fired. You're fired. But they retained their relative wisdom, strength, power, etc. Apart from their nature changing to be a sinful nature, their makeup in general was retained. They demons, still have supernatural powers, just like the elect angels do. Otherwise, how are they able to thwart them in regards to situations that we saw in regards to Gabriel in the book of Daniel? And they obviously retain the wisdom, as we saw in regards to Ezekiel. Satan, as Lucifer, had a realm of doctrine that was magnificent in and of itself, the amount of information, and he obviously has retained that. You can go to the wilderness temptation of Christ and see his very words using doctrine against Christ, subtly and very deceitfully taking these things out of context to try to trick Christ into his own failure. People always, generally in the world, look at Satan and his temptations of being just these over obvious, blatant, immoral type of activities. You know, the devil on your right shoulder, a good angel on your left shoulder, that kind of scenario. Now, the temptation is a lot more sophisticated and a lot more deceitful than that. Satan will use doctrine against you. If you're not on top of your own game spiritually, on top of your own game doctrinally, then he can take you for a ride very easily in that vein. So it's not just a temptation of bad things. It is a temptation ultimately to cause a departure of the individual from the truth of Bible doctrine, God's plan, whether it relates to phase 1 salvation or phase 2 doctrine, in that vein. So they retained their wisdom, they retained their strength. They too have organization, a hierarchy that's established within their ranks. So D, this fact is deduced from the explanation that was given Daniel with respect to why there had been delay in answering his prayer, as I just implied in Daniel 10:13, in the 21 days of thwarting Gabriel, of getting to Daniel. E, the timing of their fall, when Satan rebelled and took the third with him, the timing of their fall must be placed after the original creation of the heavens and earth, and before the formation of man, since Satan was there to act as a tempter. Satan is seen to be in the garden, and he is the root cause of overt temptation with respect to the woman Eve that relates to the fall of our corporate parents. So obviously, he existed pre-restoration, especially in formation of man, but as we saw in Job, even before the original creation. Genesis 3:1, and following the course for us, Satan's appearance, where he possesses a particular animal that was in the garden, a serpent. And serpents, at this point in time, at the origination of restoration, are not in the condition and appear as they do today. They were not creatures that slithered along the ground, rushing to get your pants leg, making you jump 5 feet in the air. That happened last weekend on the way up to the house. Where'd that come from? You never know whether they're poisonous or not. You don't think they are, probably around here. But I'm just not expert enough to be secure in that fact. No, they were an upright creature. And they were obviously very beautiful and pleasing to look at. And the serpent gets Eve, the woman's, attention based on these things. And the serpent here is not just a snake that is intellectual. It is one that is being possessed by Satan and utilized as a tool. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you will not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, that tells me something right there. Elect angels may not be the only visitors you have when Bible class is going on. You never know. He is obviously aware of the teaching of Yahweh to Eve, as they would in the evening have Bible class with God himself in the garden. And he now appeals to that doctrine. And what he's going to do is he's going to undermine the voice of her right shepherd, which in this case is God. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it unless you die." The phrase, "or touch it," was not part of God's command. That is the first hint of legalism recorded for us in Scripture. They could have played football with it, and they would have not sinned. The commandment was, do not eat this fruit. Do not consume it. So already you see an appeal in regards to the divine viewpoint resident in her soul, being tempted to downplay it or distort it in this fashion. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die." At that point in time, he knows she's bought the bait. Now he comes in as a direct attack in regards to it. He recognized that she was weak in regards to the authority structure, establishing her life, giving her guidance and direction in life via God himself. And obviously her right man not involved in this situation. So Satan, when it says he's crafty, man, he reads you like a book. He knows, and obviously he can find out things that we say. He can't know what we think, thank God. But he can know what we say, things we do in regards to our life. Don't think he's not privy to, don't think he doesn't know your SCA weaknesses. And obviously, apart from God overruling, he's permitted. He can attack in any area of your weakness overtly and provide the temptation to draw you away from doctrine otherwise and fail in your Christian life. And here, he just, after he gets her weakness, finds her weak spot, he just goes in for the kill. It just blatantly calls God a liar. You surely will not die. Then he gives his own brand of rationalization. One that would appeal, even in his own words, appeal to someone's intellect to try to figure these things out. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See? So, there, in regards to the garden temptation, we see Satan present and active, and the overt stimulation for the woman to corrupt her wisdom and then have her influence over her old man at the time. So he was there. One, the Hebrews of Genesis 1:1 details original creation that was spoken into existence by God in a moment of time. A lot of people don't even recognize the chronological sequence of events beginning the book of Genesis. In the Fundy world, it was never explained to me. I was in a Fundy church for the entirety of my life. In Sunday school, big class or whatever, creation was never explained to me in regards to original creation and restoration. Most people think that verse 1 is simply the creation of the planet and universe that we recognize and live in today. No, it is not. The original, verse 1 is the original creation. The very creation that the angels, the sons of God, shouted for joy when God created it, recorded for us back in the book of Job. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation verb there is bara in the Hebrew, which means he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. They're trying to claim they found the God particle, really. But if you did, then you didn't find anything. Because he created out of nothing. The idiocy of the arrogance of men. So Genesis 1:1 looks at the original creation. Compare Psalm 148:1-5 for supporting passages. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him the highest heavens, and all those that are above the heavens, let him praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He spoke in ex nihilo, out of nothing, they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Ephesians 3:9. God who created all things, the end of verse 9. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. God flexed his own will. All he had to do is flex his desire, and they were created. Obviously, technically speaking, it is the second member of the Godhead who did the creating. And then again, back to Job 38, and this time we'll look at all the verses associated with that, 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." And that is attitude in regards to people sometimes in their approach to God. That coerce God and tell Him how it needs to be. See. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Very size, circumference, all the mathematical science that's attached to it. If it's explained in a mathematical and scientific way, then there must have been some kind of intelligence involved, wouldn't you not think? The old logic of negative volition is just, it's astounding. And all it takes is a little doctrine to see through their real stupidity. The only way I can express it is someone that knows all the vocabulary words in a dictionary, but when they do it and they speak it, it doesn't make any sense. They don't know how to use it truly, just to impress people with. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? The equator, all the aspects in regards to the function of our planet around the sun, the moon revolving around our planet, all these things. Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? The gravitational complexity that's involved in our existence, in regards to where we're located in the universe, all the stars and other things around us, and we're located in a perfect position that we can see beyond all these things that otherwise would obstruct our view to the rest of the universe. We're in this perfect position that we can observe the rest of the universe. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. 2 Genesis 1:2 then indicates that the situation had dramatically changed and the earth became a wasteland and void of inhabitants. Back to Genesis, verse 2, the earth was formless, or became literally formless and void. Tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Something happened to our planet. There is no longer any light. And the fact that the Spirit is seen to move over the waters indicates that the judgment that occurred on this planet, as we will bring out, that did occur, was in form of making it into an ice ball, an ice package. If there's no light, there's no sun, there's no heat. And if the waters covered the planet, then they were ice. See. So a judgment, or the situation anyway, had dramatically changed. And this came about in connection and correlation with putting doctrine together with doctrine with the fall of Satan and his demons. 3, however, Isaiah 45:18 clearly indicates that God did not create the earth in the form of Genesis 1:2. Again, putting scripture with scripture, we see in the original creation that was not the original design. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. A place described as described in Genesis 1:2, but formed it to be inhabited. Well, who would the inhabitants be originally if men were not on the scene? And so obviously the universe was first created for the recreation and enjoyment of the angelic host, the aliens. See. For, therefore, if something happened that causes judgment to fall on his own creation, that is, the fall of Satan and his angels that introduce evil into the universe. F, the cause of their fall must be related to the individual volition of each angel and the choice he made with respect to the conflicting viewpoints of God and Satan. Satan, obviously, with his own plan, but then the third, adopting and embracing his point of view. One, any view that God was the author of their evil, either directly or indirectly, must be rejected based on the attribute of perfect righteousness. Often, at least I have often heard, well, you know, if God knew evil was going to exist, why did he create? And if he is a creator, then he must have created all this. Well, that's just a lack of understanding in regards to God and his plan and certain aspects such as volition, free will. God is perfect. God is not the author of sin. He does not create sin. He never has. He never will. He can't. Or else he ends up being less than God. Because he is perfectly righteous. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He's immune. And he himself does not tempt anyone. He is not party to it. In that regard. So, you know, people ask you, why would God create men knowing that men was going to be evil and rebel against it and die and go to hell? In that regard, it'd be better just not to create them. Well, I can just tell you that the attribute of love is a hell of a lot stronger in priority in regards to destruction and death. His love so motivated him. It outweighs any rebellion, any evil that might crop up along the way otherwise in regards to what it does provide. Life. See. Two, like Satan, the other fallen angels willingly chose revolt against God, superimpose their wills over the will of God, and they must take responsibility for that action, for their own actions. Just like all of us will take responsibility for our own actions, so must the fallen angels for their actions. Three, although tempted externally by Satan, which would be the remote cause of their fall, they ultimately decided for themselves, and their own negative volition was the final cause of their fall. His genius, obviously, is without question. To be able to convince a third of the angelic host that he was right in this matter. To be able to appeal to them for themselves to rebel. Obviously, we still recognize their own negative volition that was waiting to surface, and now it had reason and cause to do so. I sit there and think, well, if he hadn't failed, what would have happened to the angelic host? How about the rest of these third? What would have happened with them? Well, eventually, their negative volition would have popped up. That's the only conclusion I can come to. See, one way or the other, we all will ultimately show what we are, even if it takes another few million years in their case. For any other solution to this obvious problem in the angelic conflict, and that is what it is, that's where it began the conflict that we see here with us in the human race, began in angelic forces in the third heaven, and any other solution imputes evil to God and must be rejected, including suggestions that, as we have brought out, God created evil and Satan, some of the angels, therefore, thereby making God the author of evil. And B, to further suggest that he allowed some to be tested with evil. He did not allow the others make God makes God a respecter of person. That is completely at odds with the scripture. By all indication, it wasn't just a third of the angels that he spoke to, but he was permitted to appeal to the entire angelic host. But only a third of them went with him in regards to that. Now, this asserting God with evil is in the very same line and vein of Calvinism, whether Calvin recognized that's what he was doing or not, that we don't have free will and we are forced into what we are. God is not a respecter of persons, and all this is in light of what the truth teaches otherwise. Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God that make a difference how beautiful of an angel you are, how high up in the hierarchy of the angelic host you are. You sin, you're demoted. You're judged. See. Doesn't make any difference to God how close you might have been otherwise. He is not partial. God is only partial to his own person, his own righteousness. And those who align themselves with it, they enjoy, therefore, what he has to offer otherwise. Ephesians 6:9. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. For slave owners, people who hold positions of authority on the job, etc., dealing with others, the truly righteous authority is not going to make their decisions based on a familial or friendship relationship, but based on the job they do or they don't do. That makes a difference how close one may be if you're going to be impartial in regards to interacting with others, then how you're going to evaluate all of them across the board will be with equal guidelines and rules. Sometimes you see, you know, preference given just because someone may be related or a close friend and things of this nature. Well, technically speaking, you know, obviously, if the person who owns the company, that's their business. They can do what they want. Unions don't like to hear that, but that's the way it should be. They only want to pay you a buck and a quarter an hour. That's their business. They can get anybody to work for them. See, I don't think the way Cosmos thinks. I think the way doctrine thinks. That's their business. They own it. Rightfully, it should be theirs and their decisions. They want to engage in certain philosophical ideas, obviously, whether it be religious or otherwise not harmful to others, then that's their business. You don't like it, don't work there. You get these mealy mouths that are higher on, and they don't like the way something goes in regards to the company, the way they're doing it. And rather than just move on, they're going to sit there and bitch about it and try to get the government involved and, you know, and bring havoc down upon people, unrighteously so. That kind of stuff just hacks me off. I saw a lot of it in the workplace when I was out in the cosmos. See. But anyway, how did I get off on that? Oh, Ephesians 6, 9, that's how. Then James 2, 9. Not to be impartial. Or not to be partial, excuse me. To be impartial. The way the church should operate. According to doctrine, doesn't make any difference who you are otherwise. James 2:9. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin. Well, there you have it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and being convicted by the law as transgressors. Under the Mosaic law, under the system of judicial system, and otherwise in evaluating and critiquing others. All right, well, our time's all but up. So that was a good place as any to try to pick up on Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.